Would you stand with me now for the reading of God's Word? Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. We pick up a reading today at verse 11 and we'll read through verse 19. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified us, his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. On the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom we see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You may be seated. You know, if you look at your text this morning, in verses 11 and 12, what you'll see is an entry point into understanding the basic issue, which is before the crowds. And the basic issue before the crowds and before Peter is that they have a vastly different perspective and understanding about something that they've just seen. As you look at verse 11, you can see the perspective of the crowds as they have gathered in the portico of Solomon, and their eyes are fixed on this former cripple who is hanging on the very arms of Peter and John. And we're told they are full of amazement. Now evaluate that in juxtaposition with the perspective that Peter has concluded here in verse 12. As he looks at the people of Israel, he has discerned from the very look upon their faces that they have drawn the wrong conclusion. And so he cries out to the crowd saying, "Why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if this, by our own power or piety we have made this man walk?" And there you have in the juxtaposition of the perspectives the difference in understanding about this miracle. The crowds, as they look at the man clinging to Peter and John, believe it's come from a man or men, Peter and John. And Peter perceives this is incorrect. Peter perceives their false understanding and flatly denies it's by his power or piety. But in a sense, you can't blame the crowds, can you? In a sense, you can't blame the crowds. And one of the reasons why you can't blame the crowds is because of the ordinariness of the context of this miraculous healing. You see, there's an ordinariness that's in our text here. And part of that ordinariness, and we covered it last time, is that, well, Peter and John are doing what they normally do, just going up to worship. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the hour of prayer and even of sacrifice, the afternoon sacrifice. And as we learn from the Word of God in Acts chapter 2, this is what the early Christians did. They regularly, daily went up to the temple precincts and they worshiped there in the temple of the Lord. It was situation normal. And the other part of situation normal is this cripple. Positioned as he was by the temple gates there, the gate beautiful, the Nicanor gate just outside of the court of the Gentiles where all the people would pass by. Here this man was doing what he always did day after day after day, which was beg for alms. The whole grammar of the text tells us that this was something that just regularly happened. A family member or a friend would carry him upon the back and they would set him down at the gate and that they would go into worship while this man sat there with a tin cup with his hand out begging for mercy. Begging for alms. But then all of a sudden the crowds witnessed something which caused them to become transfixed and amazed A man who had been a cripple for 40 years was leaping and dancing and praising the Lord in the temple. Something we noted he'd never done before, because the law of God forbid a maimed, lame, blind, or deaf person to enter into the temple of the Lord. And so here, all of a sudden, they're witnessing something which has shaken them to the core. Everything that is usual has become unusual now as they see this man who was once crippled running around, walking, using his feet, and praising God. So you see here the difference of perspective. And the difference in perspective is on account of the things that they've witnessed, and everything that is normal is now not normal, and they can't figure it out. But all they can do is look at this man leaning on Peter and John. Peter notes the fact that this is obviously strange to them. This miracle has the stamp of strangeness on them. If you look at verse 16, as he is accounting for the miracle, he returns one more time to this odd perspective. He says, "You see him and you know him." And he's trying to reach into their minds and their understanding and say, you've got it all wrong. And the reason why you have it all wrong is because you're looking at this miracle based upon the surface of things. But you see, there's things here that just don't meet the eye. And it's those things that just don't meet the eye that account for what's happened. It's not what this man did. It's not what we did. It's what Christ did. Let's think about that this morning. We'll unfold that idea in three basic parts as Peter peels back the layers and exposes the untold depths of the spiritual realities involved in this miracle. We have three parts to our message this morning: the means of the miracle, which is faith; the source of the miracle, which is the powerful name of Jesus Christ; and the proper response to the miraculous. Let's begin to unfold that. Now we're going to look at our text and fix our eyes on something, which is that faith is the means. And it's somewhat interesting to us because you look at verse 12 and you can see, as I've already indicated, that Peter has read their faces and he has interpreted them and he's understood that they have misunderstood. What Peter perceives by their amazement, it's something that he has done. And so what Peter does from verse 12 is launch, or rather from verse 13, is to launch into exposition. But something strange happens to us as we work our way through these initial verses which form the response. Because what Peter does is talk about God. Look at verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." We're going to expect some more of that. We're going to expect that Peter makes a beeline for the source and reason and cause of this miracle. But Peter does something odd here. He moves off of the melody line, which is the glorified servant, who is Jesus Christ, and he begins to talk, oddly enough, about the crowds. Look at verse 13. He accuses them of terrible sins. He says about this glorified Jesus, this servant of God, "You delivered and disowned him in the presence of Pilate, when Pilate had already decided to release him." And then verse 14, he doubles down. "You disowned the holy and the righteous one, and you asked for a murder to be granted unto you. And here comes the hammer in verse 15. You put to death the Prince of Life." All these are very weighty claims and charges and accusations that Peter makes against the crowds. And we'll circle back to that in a moment as we consider the source of the miracle, which is Jesus Christ and his powerful name. Because all of that unpacks the powerful name of Christ, if you will. But now when you come to verse 16, Peter is back to his point. He's trying to expose and unfold what the eyes, what the human eyes don't see here. And he spotlights faith. Notice how he does that in two different places now in verse 16. And on the basis of faith in his name. On the basis of faith in his name. It's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. So notice right away that Peter is back to the old theme. It's not us. It's not our piety. There's a reason why this has happened. And the first aspect of understanding it, or at least in part of understanding it, is that it was faith. Faith. On the basis of. The very language of there suggests that faith is a means. And I want us to be very clear this morning that it's not bare faith. Because you'll notice how he connects faith with the name. He says it's a faith in his name. It's so important that we understand that this morning, because often people speak of faith in those bland and nondescript terms as if faith all by itself were magic beans. You know, if you just really try hard enough, or you just hope hard enough, somehow everything will work out. But the fact here is Peter does not simply isolate faith as a mean. He isolates faith in the name as the means. That's critical to understand about how this miracle occurred. Faith without an object is powerless. We see that regularly in the Scriptures. When we think about salvation, it should be obvious to us that faith without an object is meaningless and powerless. Remember how Paul puts it. We looked at this text a few weeks ago thinking about the Reformation in Galatians 2:16. Emphatically, three times he denies that any man is justified by faith alone, by works. But then he adds this three times as well. He says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. So three times, this is emphatically as he denies the idea that you can justify yourself by all of your good works. He emphatically three times says it's not just faith, but it's faith in Christ. Faith having an object. I suppose we might think, well, that's natural for salvation, but what about miracles? Maybe just faith. If I just believe enough, maybe faith by itself will work. But the Scriptures are very clear as well that it's not just my subjective attitude. It's the object which faith lays hold of which saves. And maybe there's a passage which is at least thematically familiar or similar to ours here, and that's Matthew 8. That's the healing of the centurion servant. We're told in Matthew 8 that a centurion had a servant at home who was paralyzed. And he came seeking out Christ for healing for his servant. And Jesus made the offer to go to his house. He said, I can just stop by and make a house call. And the man says, that's not necessary. You just say the word. My servant will be healed. You see, what the centurion does there is spotlight the fact that it's not just faith in something, some bare abstract idea or principle. It's faith in Christ, which is accountable and explains how miracles work. You see the doubling down on faith in the latter part of verse 16. Notice here as you go into the second part, Peter is speaking about this man who they're now seeing, leaping, dancing, walking around, praising the Lord, and whom they know. And then he goes on to say, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all. So notice again the means of faith at work here. I want you to notice the immediacy of the connection, if you will, between faith and the healing. Because Peter says, faith through him has given. Notice here, Peter speaks of the faith and the healing as being a gift. The healing is a gift, and the healing is perfect health, total soundness, completeness, wholeness. But this is the thing that I think is so important for us to see here. Because remember, we said we have the perspectives are being juxtaposed in verses 11 and 12. And the perspective of the crowds is they're staring at the man as he's leaning on Peter. And they're in amazement. And Peter's interpreted that to say, well, you've misplaced a trust here. It's not in us. We didn't do it. That was our power or piety. It's what Christ did. Now at the end here, he notes that they've missed something which was invisible to them, if you will. Through faith, this man has been given perfect health in the presence of you all. See, what their eyes did not see was the operation of faith. And so they have a misplaced trust in Peter and John. More here is happening than meets the eye. But I also want you to notice something else. I think this is crucial to Peter's whole defense and clarifying his own perspective on the story is the source of this faith. It feels like maybe a little throwaway line, but it's really essential here because he says again in verse 16, the faith which comes through him. There's all kinds of misunderstandings about faith, but a great misunderstanding about faith today, not only do people have an idea of sort of its magical kind of nature, but most people today would assume that faith is something that we have. It comes from our own resources. But just think about what Peter is trying to do here in this exposition of the miracle. The crowds have believed that they did the work, and Peter's trying to put the emphasis and spotlight on Jesus Christ, and the whole way he has done it is showing from A to Z, backwards to forwards, this is a work of grace. It's a divine miracle. It would be a little bit odd if he's somehow telling the crowds that at least the man had this portion to play in it that he himself believed. But the fact of the matter here is the source of the faith is Christ, as Peter says, faith which comes through Him. Now, I hope your Bible has that hymn capitalized. He's speaking of Christ here. Peter is spotlighting Christ's role in this faith, and he says that Christ has mediated faith to this man through the word which Peter spoke. And so this morning we don't exalt the man and his action. It's not what he did. Obviously he exercised faith out of a changed heart, but the very gift of that faith was something that came from Christ. And by flushing it out that way, Peter is amplifying the complete grace and the divinity of this miracle performed through Jesus Christ. So faith is a means. Let's think now about the source. And here we might have to spend just a bit longer, but it's really the heart of the story, if you will. Because again, Peter is trying to clarify the fact that it's not from him, his piety, or his power that this comes from. But he does so in a really interesting way as he spotlights the name of Christ. We've already indicated that. Look again at verse 16. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. So here we have two references to the name in verse 16 here. And he says it's that name which has strengthened. By the way, it's consistent with what Peter has already said up in verse 6 when he performed the miracle. He says, I don't have silver and gold to give you, but in the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, walk. Now, last week we spent some time talking about this very odd statement, Jesus the Nazarene, and we noted that it was a name of contempt. Jesus the Nazarene was a name which was detestable to the Jews. But what we're going to do here and think about here is this power that's in the name, so we can have some understanding or account for why the name of Christ is as powerful as Peter says it is, that it can cause a cripple who's been crippled his whole life for 40 years to jump up and walk. Now, I've already told you, I think that Peter gets to the melody line right away and then he gets distracted in verse 13. But come back in your Bibles to how Peter opens up his speech or his sermon. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant, Jesus. If you want to burrow down into the source of the authority of the name Jesus, it's found right here in this clause, the servant, the servant. God has glorified His servant, Jesus. Now, if you use that title and applied it to a messianic sort of salvation figure among Greeks or Romans, they would choke. To them, that would be contemptible. How you could associate a Savior with weakness of a servant. To them, it was laughable. And that's one reason why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, to the Romans, that they laugh at it and they hold it in contempt because it doesn't meet with their conceptions of power. But if you say servant to a Jew, all kinds of lights go off and bells begin to ring because they can't help but remember they've heard that before. And the reason why they heard that before is because they listened to their mama when they sat on their mama's knee read to them from the prophecies of Isaiah about a great servant. Peculiar to the book of Isaiah are a series of what we call servant songs. You can find them in Isaiah 49, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52 to 53. Four different distinct texts which are called servant songs. And those texts are rich in messianic imagery. Just listen to Isaiah 42. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Him, and He's coming to bring justice to the nation. And a bruised reed He will not break, or a dimly lit burning wick He won't extinguish. Where have you heard that before? Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 11. I won't crush a bruised reed. A burning candle I won't snuff out. When Jesus is using language like that, He is identifying Himself self-consciously with this servant prophecy of Isaiah. But if we were just to narrow our focus down on those servant songs to Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53, you would begin to see that everything that Peter talks about here, as I said, it seems like he's rambling on all of a sudden. Moving on from talking about the servant to talking about what the crowds have done, it feels like he's entirely missed the point. But Peter was smart. Because by taking this little detour, what he was doing was collecting up a bunch of titles and names from this servant song, which he says from the backdrop to why Christ's name is powerful. If you were to open up your Bibles and go back to those texts, and I'm not saying you have to, but if you'd like to, go read it this afternoon. These are beautiful prophecies. But if you were to go back there, what you would find, for instance, in Isaiah 52, 13, is that the servant will be glorified. If you went back to Isaiah 53:7, you would see it speaking of death, where the servant was like a lamb led to the slaughter. If you went to Isaiah 53:9, you would read of the Messiah's burial, as we learned that he was assigned a grave among wicked men. If you were to go to Isaiah 53:11, you would see the title of the servant is Righteous One. If you were to go to Isaiah 53:12, and you were reading just for kicks this afternoon in your Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, you would find the fact that he was handed over. Now, this isn't about Bible trivia or Bible baseball. All of this bears directly on Peter's exposition of who this servant is and the power which is bound up with his name. So go back to your own Bible now. If you flipped over to Isaiah 52, flip back with me to Acts 3. Because here Peter starts picking those things out from the text of ancient prophecy and applying them to this Christ. Notice here in verse 13, he levels charges. You delivered and disowned. You delivered and disowned. He draws that directly out of Isaiah 53:12, the Greek translation, as we just said. He delivered. You delivered him over. And what's more here is he expounds now the suffering aspect of the servant. He says, not only did you deliver him, you disowned him. Think about that. By the way, it's interesting who's saying that, which is Peter, right? Don't you remember what Peter did? And Jesus took him aside on the very night in which Christ was betrayed. And he said, Peter, before the cock crows at the dawn, you have denied me three times. Peter said, Lord, I would never do that. I'd gouge out my right eyeball before I did that. Of course, you know the rest of the story. On that very same night in which Peter was busy disowning the Lord of glory, the crowds were too. Pilate had come out before the crowds and he said to them, I don't find any guilt in this man. I'm going to hand him off to you. The crowd said, no. We'd rather have Barabbas. So we see the betrayal here. He was in the presence of Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And we're told specifically, go back to Luke's description of this in Luke 23:17, as I've already referenced here, Pilate has come out to the crowds and he's sort of, he's interacting, he's engaging with them. He's trying to sort of wheel and deal with them because he doesn't want the blood of this man on his hands. So as he negotiates with him, he says, I'm going to let somebody go. Can I let this guy go? That's what I normally do. The crowd said no. So you come into verse 14, you see the very same language again. Peter doubles down on the disowning part, but here he starts applying titles. He starts applying titles to the servant. And it's those titles which heighten the aggravation of the sin. Because we have this title, Holy One. Holy One. If you were to look across the Gospels, what you would find is that in different times and locations, people are confessing Christ as the Holy One. In fact, even the demons, you'll find in Mark 1:24, confess that Christ is the Holy One. Later on, at the end of Jesus' great extensive synagogue sermon, John chapter 6, where he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in thee. Remember that? The crowds heard that and they said, who wants that kind of a Messiah? At the end of that, after people departed and they left him, Peter says, we cannot leave you because with you are the words of life. You are the Holy One. Moments here and there, Peter has moments of clarity. Clearly he perceived in that moment that Christ was Messiah in his own limited way. So we have Holy One, which is a messianic title. Then you have Righteous One. Again, I've already pointed out, Isaiah 53:11, this is one of the titles of the servant of the Lord. This is part of the Jewish catechism that a little kid grew up with when they were thinking about what would the Messiah be like. And one of the things they knew he would bear is the title Righteous One. So as Peter describes this servant, Jesus Christ, to the crowds, he highlights and accents over and over to them things which should remind them about the messianic character of this one who they delivered over and they betrayed. And to aggravate the crime in all of this, to aggravate their own culpability. Notice the end of verse 14, "And you asked for a murderer to be granted unto you." Barabbas was a murderer. Text tells us he had led an insurrection, a revolt. He was a murderer, and the Romans hated him, and they wanted his blood. But the crowds wanted the blood of Christ more. These Jews wanted Christ's blood more, and they demanded a murder. So now you notice in verse 15, the capstone really of the charges that are leveled against the crowd, "You put to death Prince of Life." Ambiguous title. It could either mean leader or author. It really doesn't make much difference because both of them are weighty ideas. Either Jesus Christ is the Prince of Life in terms of he leads into life, or Jesus Christ is the Prince of Life in terms of being the author of life, which means he's the giver of it because he has it in himself. Either way, this is messianic. Peter says, "Oh, by the way, this is the one you put to death." Four charges that are leveled against the crowd as Peter expounds the significance and meaning of this title servant. He says that they handed Jesus over to be killed. They disowned him before Pilate. They asked for a murder instead of him. And they put to death the author of life. Now here's what's strange, isn't it? Here's what's strange is Peter is expounding the power of Christ's name. And paradoxically, the power of Christ's name is bound up, at least in part, that he's a suffering, crucified servant. Well, Peter has to pivot away from that to the next thing. And here's, we're getting closer now to the amplification of the power of this name, Jesus. Because, he said in the first part of verse 15, you put him to death. But here's what God did. God raised him from the dead. It turns out that God vindicated his servant Jesus. God vindicated this holy one. God vindicated this righteous one. God vindicated this Prince of Life. God vindicated his servant, raising him from the dead and then exalting him to his right hand. If you know more about that, just go back to Acts chapter 2. So, what Peter has just done here is he's amplified the power of Christ's name by attaching it to this prophetic title, servant. And he says that name is powerful because it's the title of the suffering servant, and now it's the title of the glorified, exalted servant, Jesus Christ. Because of that identity, because of who he is, when you fix faith upon his name, the despicable name of Jesus the Nazarene, who you strung up on a cross, which is made powerful and glorious by God's action, raising him from the dead and exalting him as right hand, you have a name that's full of power, which not only saves, but heals. Well, it's interesting that Peter doesn't just explain what their human eyes didn't see. He goes on now to take opportunity to explain how they should respond. Remember, the crowds are looking at this and they're doing exactly what's natural to them, which you or I would do. They marvel. All of us would marvel if we knew a buddy that we had grown up with from our youth who at 40 years old stood up and walked. Everyone would marvel. That's fully understandable. But you see, the way Peter accounts for how this all happened, that it was the exercise of faith upon the powerful name of Jesus Christ, he says, this means then that we must take occasion and opportunity to call you to faith in this name, which tells us that the miraculous is always a time to call people to faith in Christ. And he does it in a very interesting way, by the way. Before he gets to the melody line of the gospel, well, he says a few things to the Jews first. He says in verse 17 here, as he's laying the foundation for the gospel call, He brings charge against them. He says, all these things you did, the despicable, horrible things you did, disowning him, delivering him over, taking a murderer in the place of Christ. All of that, he says, despicable. But here's what he says. You did it in ignorance. Seems conciliatory. Man, he has hammered them with severe charges. Nothing less, I'll remind you, than putting to death the Prince of Life. And now when he pivots towards gospel call, well, he sounds a little bit different. He starts out by calling them brethren. Doesn't mean that he believes they're saved. Obviously not. He wouldn't call them faith and repentance. He says, we're all cousins here, right? We're all cousins here. We all grew up as Jews. We share the same cultural and national identity. He says, I know what you did. You did it in ignorance. Kind of a striking thing to say, because everything you see here in the text looks like they're pretty willful in it. They disowned. They denied. They handed over. They called for his death. But Peter says, you did this in ignorance. And I was stumbling over that until I read a comment by Calvin. He said, lest, being cast down with despair, they should refuse his doctrine, he doth a little lift him up. He goes on to say, we must so temper our sermons that they may profit the hearers. For unless there be hope of pardon left, the terror and fear of punishment hardens their hearts. So essentially what Calvin is saying here is the reason why Peter pauses now and tones it down and becomes a little bit more conciliatory here is he doesn't want them to become overwhelmed with despair and then just become hard-hearted. After all, what left is there for you if you just crucified the Prince of Life? What hope is there? But instead of bringing the hammer of condemnation down, he tempers it with a tone of conciliation. Reminds us this morning when we speak about the gospel to our neighbors, we always have to do so, as Paul said, seasoned with grace. Seasoned with grace. He said you need to develop salty speech, by which in English idiom means probably something quite different, but Paul's way of putting it is you need to talk about your faith in Jesus Christ in such a way that people lean forward. They want some of it. We go way astray when we're talking about Christ if we turn it into something we just read out of an encyclopedia. Oh, we ought to be so familiar with the story of the gospel that it would easily flow from us, because we've experienced that changed heart and that changed life. We all know what it was like to be blind but now see. Or to think of how the paralytic could have told the story. For 40 years I sat there with a tin cup and I asked people, complete strangers, to dump change in it for me. Now I'm doing cartwheels in the temple. It's not hard for somebody that knows the grace of Jesus Christ and the transformation that's occurred in their life on account of His mercy to speak about Christ winsomely and savingly. And I think that's what Peter is doing here. Because mind you, Peter is the one who Christ told beforehand, you're going to deny me three times. Peter said, I'd never do that. This was the man that was so dejected after that whole series of events that Christ had to go way out of his way. Because you remember, Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. Which we said is not recreation. He's going back to his old life. What room was there in the ministry of the Lord for someone like him who had denied Christ? See, what Christ did is he drew him back into the ministry and he said, I'm going to arm you and equip you with the grace to go to feed my sheep, Peter. If you love them, this is what you're going to do. And so here Peter is being put to the test as he looks at his Jewish brethren in the eye and he says, you've done despicable things. But let me temper the call to the gospel of Christ with a little bit of kindness. You did it in ignorance. And then he says something very interesting in verse 18, and this is where angels fear to tread, because this is where we enter into the complex, right? You've done this, and then you look at verse 18, but God had a plan in it all. Look at what he says here. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the apostles or prophets that Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. So what Peter is essentially saying, while you were in the midst of it, and you had blood all over your hands because of your arrogance, your despicable behavior, and your desire to have a murderer released to you, and you're denouncing Christ before a pagan thug ruler like Pilate, God was right there in the midst of it. Well, that was another day when more was happening than met the eye. Remember, that's what happened in the miracle. There was more happening in that day when the miracle was performed than met the eye. And Peter says, yeah, that day when you handed over Christ and you denied him, there was a lot more going on than met your eye too. Because he said in the midst of it, God was there. And what God was doing was fulfilling all that he had promised to do in the sufferings and death of Christ. We'd never get to the powerful name of Jesus. We'd never get to the healing of this cripple unless this had happened. Christ's death was the meritorious grounds of him being exalted into the heavenlies and possessing this name of power. It all had to happen. It was according to God's plan. But that didn't mitigate the fact that they stand condemned before Christ. Yeah, you did it in ignorance, and yes, God had a plan, but Peter says, you're still guilty because you followed short of the glory of God. You sinned. And you stand worthy of judgment. So now I want you to fix your eyes on this gospel call. It comes in two parts, a command and a proclamation of a promise. Notice the command, there's two of them here in verse 19. He said, repent and return. Repent and return. We've already seen this word repent before. Feels like a ways back, maybe. We were in Acts chapter 2. We were expounding Peter's first sermon there on Pentecost. But remember the thing that Peter said when we're told that at the end of that sermon, he ended with this thunderous note, this Jesus whom you crucified. We're told that under the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God stabbed them straight to the heart. You know what they did? They came to Peter and they said, what should we do? What do we do? And the very first word out of Peter's mouth is metanoia. Repent. Turn your mind. Change your mind. That's the call of the gospel. You have a mind if you live as a sinner, if you are connected by the umbilical cord to Adam and his fall, you have a mind that is connected to the mind of the world. That's what Paul says. If your life is in Adam, if you are in a fallen world, if you are depraved, you've never turned to Jesus Christ, you have a mental apparatus. And that mental apparatus is darkness, rebellion, kingdom of darkness, enslaved to sin. You see everything wrong. And so the very first thing that has to happen here when the call of the gospel goes out is for people to have a radical change of mind and attitude in their life. And then the second part, he says, you have to turn. You're heading down the freeway of life straight to the depths of hell. If you continue on in this way, there's nothing left but fearful condemnation and judgment. You got to make a U-turn. You have to run to Christ. You have to break your allegiance with sin's dominance and power and control. By the way, there's something very important for us in that, because you'll remember that prior to Christ being handed over, the Jewish authorities and leaders, and I bring this up because you already see here that Peter also speaks about the rulers, but why were the crowd so eager to do what was so wrong and so sinful? And one of the reasons was selfish motives. And we hear those selfish motives on the lips of the Jewish leaders just before Christ is handed over. It's after he's healed Lazarus. And all kinds of people seem to be following after Christ, so much so that he has to go into hiding before he's ultimately betrayed. But the religious leaders said not that this miracle wasn't powerful. They didn't say it caused you to really wonder and think about this guy named Jesus. What they said is, if this keeps happening, everybody will follow him and we'll lose what? Well, we'll lose our private limousine rides. We'll lose our private jet service. We'll lose our cushy couches and comfortable palaces. We'll lose our steady stream of income. We'll lose all of the societal respect that people have for us with our long robes and our fancy traditions, our expert knowledge. We'll lose it all. See, great selfishness is bound up in the mindset of the world. An idolatrous love of self creates your comforts, respect for others. The mind has to change. So there's a call here that's part of the gospel. Repent, change your mind, and turn away from your sinful appetites and bring them in sync with the righteousness of Christ. There are commands, but there are also promises. And boy, these promises are really glorious, aren't they? He says, if you repent and you return, your sins will be wiped away. And you think about that, and the first question you ask when you hear the promise, sins can be wiped away, is you say to yourself privately, is that even possible? Is it even possible? If you never thought of that, you probably never understood depravity or the power of the gospel either. Sin is ugly. Sin is disowning Christ. Sin is denying Christ. Sin is handing Christ over to be crucified. Sin is stringing up the Prince of Life among thieves. Sin is preferring a murderer in the place of a righteous man. Sin is enslavement to bondage. Sin is self-exaltation. Sin is corruption. Sin consigns us to eternity of judgment. Sin separates us from fellowship and life in the Father. You see, oh, that's really abstract this morning. I got to thinking, what could put a face on the ugliness of sin so that we would say, is this possible? Because if you don't ask whether this is possible, you never understood whether the gospel is glorious. The thing is, is there something I can lean on? And it's a very distasteful example. I almost don't want to bring it up, but I'm still shocked by it. So I think about it and I say, this does put an ugly face on sin. And sin's in a story that probably most of you have read that came to news last week. About an older man taking a younger, underage teenage girl into the midst of the woods in his house and molesting her. And then dropping her off back at home and pretending to live as a Christian. Now, something in this story is stained with deep, vile corruption. Either that really happened and that's gross and evil and makes our blood boil, or it's all a lie and somebody's being defamed and their whole life is ruined in a moment's accusation. But I think if you start to look at sin in that way, you begin to think about it in a way that the world doesn't understand. Because the world around us today is busy sweeping away sin and putting it under the rug. Because the world just simply explains sin as a set of behavior norms that we all decided upon at some glorious, noble place in the past when we were pursuing the preservation of the race. And we said, according to evolutionary terms, this is bad for human preservation. So we say that it's outlawed. There's no morality in that. There's no stain in that. It's only when we begin to perceive the stain and the corruption, the guilt and the horror and the servitude of sin, that these words of Peter begin to leap off the page, because Peter's talking to people who he has indicted for betrayal. And not just betrayal, being complicit in the death of the servant Jesus Christ. Begin to think about it like that. You begin to realize that what Peter holds out here is a promise which is unspeakably great. Sin being washed away. The very imagery here is important because scholars tell us that this word, wipe away or washed away, is the very same word that would have been used in secular contemporary Greek of somebody filling up a pot of water and pouring it over a piece of papyrus and washing off all of the ink on there and all of the words on the page. It reminds us we have a fit analogy then to what the gospel is all about. Because every single time you sin, the registers in heaven are marked with your sins in ink. And so all of the sins that you committed this morning, all of the sins you committed yesterday, all of the sins you committed last week, all the sins you committed in secret, all the sins that are in your mind and in your heart that no one sees or ever knows, all of the sins that you have ever committed are written down in ink and they form a record against you in the heavenly courtroom. If that doesn't make us squirm this morning, then I don't think we have a pulse. And what Peter says to these people who are complicit in the death of Christ and handing him over and denying him and preferring a murderer in the place of a righteous man, Peter says to them, if you repent and return, something marvelous will happen. That record, which we talked about in the heavenly halls of justice, is washed clean. It's washed clean with the blood of Christ. That's a gripping way of thinking about the power of Jesus' blood. And we think about it that way, and we hear this marvelous, too good to be true promise that Peter proclaims here, that the sins will be wiped away. We go back to some of the great promises of the Old Testament about forgiveness, and we realize that Christ's blood made them good. You probably have your own verse that you return to when you think about the wonder and the joy of forgiveness, but one that's always gripped me is Psalm 103:12, that God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That's what wiping away means. I don't know, maybe you didn't walk in here this way this morning, but if you did, if you walked in here this morning with a knowledge of your sins, if you walked in here this morning with a sense of their power, if you walked in here this morning agonizing over your sins because you find them troubling and difficult and persistent, if you walked in here this morning lamenting your sins and you feel their crushing weight and you feel and sense their foothold in your life and you feel weak and you feel powerless and you feel discouraged, well, Peter says there's relief for you this morning. Repent and return. Your sins will be wiped away. See, that's a promise not just for unbelievers. It's for you. It's for us. It's for people who name the name of Jesus Christ. The gospel will only taste good to us as often as we run to Christ with the knowledge of our sins. There's no such thing as a happy, joyful Christian who isn't at the same time distraught over the knowledge of their own sin. They don't exist. Only people who taste and see and know and perceive the power and the guilt and the corruption of sin are the only people who ever have joy and happiness in Christ, because they know that there's a real Savior who has precious blood, who washes those sins so that they don't leave an indelible mark on our account. As the crowd stand in awe of Peter and John, seeing the former cripple hanging on their shoulder, he sees their amazement and wonder. Peter knows that spiritual realities at work, which never penetrated their eyeballs, there were things happening they couldn't see. So he expounds it. He pulls the flat back on spiritual realities and he says, well, it was faith. It was the powerful name of Christ. They did something more than that, though, this morning for us. And I think that's what leaves us walking away so joyfully. Is he didn't just educate them and educate us about how strange spiritual things happen and miracles occur. But he tied that beautiful explanation to the marvelous proclamation of gospel grace. The reason he does that is so that we'll all have comfort and joy. Not all will receive a miracle like this cripple. Not all will. But what all can receive and rejoice in and be grateful for is sins washed away. Sins washed away by faith and repentance. Peter says both of those things happen because of one man who has a powerful name, and that's Jesus. And so what we do then is we take hands of faith and we cling to that one, and we rejoice in his name. Father Almighty, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his name, the glory of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection, and the wonder of his works. We think this morning of the relief of the gospel, the joy of faith, the knowledge of sins being wiped away. May you lay all these things upon our hearts and minds, that we may contemplate them with faith under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And as we do, may they strengthen and nourish us and fill us with hearts full of joy, that we join hand in hand with this former cripple and leap and dance and praise the Lord for the wonder of his works. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 13. Psalm 13a. We'll sing the first and the last stanza as we wait for the administration of the sacrament. Oh, 13b. I'm sorry.
Oh, how long, Lord, forget me? Will it be forever, evermore? Oh, how long will you hide your own face from me? How long must I strive with my soul, sorrowfully long in my heart? Oh, how long will foes triumph over me? But in your loving kindness, I have placed my confidence and trust. My heart sings and my soul in salvation joy. I will freely sing to the Lord, who has shown such goodness to me. He has dealt so in bounty with my soul.
Just a moment here, we're going to witness the administration of infant baptism. But before we do, let's have a word of explanation. Baptism is a sacrament ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign and seal of the inclusion of the person who is baptized in the covenant of grace. Baptism with water teaches that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. It signifies our dying to sin and our rising to newness of life by virtue of our union with Christ and his death and his resurrection. It also signifies and seals to us cleansing from sin by the blood and the Spirit of Christ. Since these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptized persons are called upon to assume the obligations of the covenant. Baptism summons us to renounce sin in the world and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. And although our young children do not yet understand these things, they are nevertheless to be baptized, for the promise of the covenant is made to believers and to their children, as God declared to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Genesis 17:7. Under the New Testament, no less than the Old, the children of believers have, by virtue of their birth, an interest in the covenant and a right to the seal of it. The covenant of grace is the same in substance in both the Old and the New Testament, and baptism has replaced circumcision as a seal of that covenant, Colossians 2:11 and 12. Our Savior admitted little children into His presence, embracing them, blessing them, and saying, "The kingdom of God belongs to such as these," Mark 10:14. The grace signified in baptism is not tied to the moment of administration. Scripture teaches that our children are covenantally holy before their baptism, 1 Corinthians 7:14. Baptism applies the promises and obligations of the covenant to our children, calls them to personal repentance and faith as they come to years of understanding. In preparing to witness His solemn administration of the sacrament of baptism, it's altogether wise and proper for baptized believers to reflect on their own baptism, to repent of their sins against their covenant with God, and to stir up their faith. The larger catechism, question 167, leads us to consider improving our baptism as it asks, how is our baptism to be improved by us? And the answer provided is as follows. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, of the ends for which Christ instituted, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of the baptism in our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and the resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Kelsey, I'm going to ask you to come down now for presentation of Jude for baptism. Before we administer the sprinkling of baptismal waters, I'm going to ask you forms of covenant baptism. Do you believe this child is possession of God entrusted to your care?
Yes.
In this light, do you promise to provide for him his temporal well-being, to teach him to love God and His Word, the Bible, and to provide him a God-centered education?
Yes.
Do you promise to teach him of his sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ, and his personal need of a relationship with Christ?
Yes.
To the end that he may grow in the Christian life, do you promise to pray for him, to train him to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, and to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and his need to seek communicant membership in the church?
Yes.
Do you promise to lead him by your example and parental discipline exercised in love, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all relationships of life? Do you make these promises in the presence of God in humble reliance upon His grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day?
Yes.
Now, members of the congregation, a question is addressed to you. Do you, the members of this congregation, receive Jude Fernandez into your fellowship and promise to pray for him and to help encourage his parents as they seek to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And if you agree, respond in the affirmative. We do, with God's help. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would take so much of this common and ordinary element of water, which we do hereby separate to a sacred, sacramental, and holy use by the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, King and Head of the Church. Amen. Baby Jude Fernandez, I baptize you in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Let's take a moment to pray for these parents and this blessed saint. Mighty God and Heavenly Father, you are the source and the giver of life. You have blessed this home and this covenant family with a new child. We understand that all life comes from you. These are your gifts. This child is a part of your kingdom according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pray that you would cause him to flourish in faith and understanding. And may it be true of him that he would grow up and be able to say in his older years that he could not consciously remember a day when he didn't walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. In the midst of that way, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless his parents, Kelsey and Kelsey, that they would prepare a path of righteousness before him by teaching him the way of the covenant, of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, as they lovingly and carefully and graciously point him to that name which is above every name, which every knee must bow before, that name alone, which is given under heaven among men, whereby all men must be saved, but even this little one. And may those faithful and patient and prayerful admonitions be made effectual by the grace and the power of your Spirit. So may your blessing be upon this home, be upon these parents, be upon this child, and be upon this family. In the grace and the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We'll respond, we turn now to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he took a cup. And following his command and his example, I take these sacramental signs of the bread and the cup of the Lord and exhibit them to you as sacramental symbols of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take so much of these elements now, these common and ordinary elements of bread and wine, which we do hereby consecrate to a sacred and sacramental use by the name and the authority of our Christ, who is the King and Head of the Church. Amen. Elders, will you come forward now for the administration of the table of the Lord? People of God, you are invited to the Lord's table. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Pardons all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed, made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. After Jesus had blessed the bread, he broke it, saying, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same manner also after Jesus had supped, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which has been poured out for remission of your sins. Drink ye all of it." Merciful Savior, we thank you for what this sacrament represents, that our sins are cleansed and that Christ's righteousness is on our account, and that he is in us and we are in him. Help us now, Lord, to grow up more and more to the likeness of this great Savior as he dwells in us by faith, and that as we partake of these means, that they would renew our strength and that they would lift us up, that we may go forth in a week of service ahead, that we may live in all things to the glory of our Savior. Amen. Well, we respond to the word and the sacrament now with thanksgiving. We'll sing Psalm 72C. Psalm 72C, we'll sing the first and the last stanza. We'll stand in that last stanza as we wait for God's benediction. 72C.
May waving grain on hilltops thrive, like Lebanon its harvest yield. May people flourish, towns remain, like grasses growing in the field, like grasses growing in the field. And may his name of glorious worth receive its praise eternally. And may his glory fill the earth. Amen, amen. So may it be. Amen, amen. So may it be.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.